You're listening to a sermon from Pastor Colin Smith of Open the Bible. To contact us, call us at 1-877-OPEN-365 or visit our website, openthebible.org. Let's get to the message. Here is Pastor Colin.
Well, it is a joy to be back in the pulpit and to be beginning a new series in the book of Ruth. Now, there are two ways to approach a story like the story of Ruth that is before us today and in these coming weeks. One is to stand with each of the characters in their loves and in their joys and in their tears and in their sorrows as they move progressively through each stage of their journey. The other, of course, is to start with the big picture, to see how the story ends, and so better to be able to understand what is actually going on along the way. And I want us to do both of these things during this series. And so today I want us to see both how the story begins and also how it ends. And of course, that's appropriate for Christian believers because we know how our story ends. We know that because God has revealed it to us. In Jesus Christ, whatever the sorrows and loss that you are experiencing right now, in Jesus Christ, your story does not end with tears and loss. Your story in Jesus Christ will end with fullness of joy in your Father's house, where all tears will be wiped away from your eyes. God has told us how our story ends, and He has told us how our story ends so that we may be able to live with hope when we face sorrow and when we face loss along the way. Now, we're looking together at what is one of the most beautiful stories in all of the Bible, and I've been drawn to it for at least three reasons. First, because it is a story about ordinary people that every single one of us can relate to. Second, because it is a story about our extraordinary God. And you know, when you bring ordinary people and our extraordinary God together, you know what you get is a story of redemption. And that's the very heart of what this story is all about. So we're going to look at these three things today as we look at how it begins and how it ends. First, then, this is a story about ordinary people. Now, many of the stories in the Bible, of course, are about unusual people who do remarkable things. We read about Abraham offering his son on an altar, Moses leading God's people out of Egypt, David slaying a giant by the name of Goliath. And we read these stories with a sense of wonder, but sometimes we may think to ourselves, when would I ever do anything remotely like any of these people? But everyone can relate to this story, which is about the lives, the loves, and the losses of one ordinary family. The story begins telling us when it took place. Verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, these days of the judges where this story took place were really terrible times. If you know the story of the book of Judges, you will remember that this was a period where God's people repeatedly turned to idols. And when they did, they were overpowered by enemies who invaded and then oppressed them. When that happened, God's people cried out to Him for help. That's always the first instinct of a believing person, by the way, isn't it? We may forget the Lord when things are going well, but when we're in trouble, our first instinct is to call out to God and ask Him for help. And when God's people asked him for help, what he did was he raised up judges. They were really military leaders who drove out the enemies from the land. And peace was restored for as long as the judge lived. But when the judge died, what happened repeatedly was that God's people turned to idols again, and then enemies invaded the land, and you were back to the start all over again. So God's people throughout the time of the judges were just lurching from one crisis to another. And if you think about that, you may think, well, this is perhaps a story that speaks to our day as well. This is a story that speaks to our times. The days of the judges were days of desperately flawed leaders. None of them had a lasting impact for good. They did some good, and then it all got washed away. And people, God's people, lived with a profound sense that life in the promised land should be better than this. It's a story that speaks to our times because it was in the days of the judges, when the judges ruled, notice what happened. There was a famine in the land. Wow, a famine in the promised land. This is the land that God gave to his people, a land flowing with milk and with honey. And notice that this famine was, of all places, in Bethlehem. Bethlehem simply means the house of bread. And the little town of Bethlehem was given its name clearly because the fields in that immediate area were particularly fertile. A famine in Bethlehem? Why was there a famine? Well, the first thing that comes to our mind is that God must have held back the rain. And indeed, that could be the reason for the famine that is stated here. But there could be another explanation. In the book of Judges, so from this time in which the story is set, we read these words in Judges chapter 6 and verse 3. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land and leave no sustenance in Israel. They would come like locusts in number, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. Now, can you imagine the frustration? If year after year you planted your field, you raised your crop, and just before harvest, the enemy came in like locusts, possibly burning your fields, trampling them down, destroying your crop, that happened, leaving you hungry year after year. And one reason for thinking that the famine may have been because the crops were destroyed by enemies is that while there was famine in Bethlehem, there clearly was food in Moab. And Moab, as the crow flies, is only, well, it's less than 50 miles from Bethlehem. So the book of Ruth begins by telling us that one family finding themselves in this desperately frustrating situation, they made a decision. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So this family then, as you think about the location, they left their fields in Bethlehem. They took a journey around the north edge of the Dead Sea, and then they went down south until they arrived in Moab. Now, here we come to a question that will affect how we understand and apply this story. And here's the question. Did Elimelech make a mistake when he moved to Moab. Should he have stayed in Bethlehem and simply trusted God to provide? Now, some commentators absolutely castigate Elimelech and Naomi for moving to Moab. This was, some say, abandoning trust in God, backsliding, direct disobedience to a biblical command. They should have stayed in the land that God had promised to bless and trusted God to provide. There are many who make that case and make that argument and produce various verses from the Old Testament law in support of it. But there are many examples of faithful believers moving in times of famine or other particular trouble. So in Genesis in chapter 12, you have Abraham went to Egypt in a time of famine. In Genesis 26, Isaac went to Gerar. In Genesis 46, you have Jacob, of course, joining, and the whole family joining Joseph, who was the means of God's provision in Egypt during a time of famine. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, David took his father and his mother to Moab, and the king of Moab protected them while David was on the run with the king Saul seeking to take his life. There's an occasion in 2 Samuel chapter 8 where Elisha the prophet says to a Shunammite woman, now there's going to be a famine here, and so you ought to go to another country in order to take refuge. And supremely, our Lord Jesus Christ was taken to Egypt by Mary and by Joseph when King Herod was seeking to destroy him. Now, the Bible makes no comment on the family's move to Moab. It simply tells us that this is what they did. Now, a similar question arises over the marriage of Mahlon and Chilion to Orpah and Ruth. Was this not a breaking of the Old Testament law? God has made clear, beyond question, in both the Old and the New Testaments, that his people should not marry those who do not believe. But it is perfectly possible that Orpah and Ruth had professed faith in the Lord. After all, they had clearly come under the influence of Naomi. And even though Orpah turned back, as we will see later in the story, the fact that Ruth and Orpah accompanied Naomi on her return to the Promised Land seems to indicate that they had made some sort of profession of faith in the living God. One of the most helpful commentaries that I have found on the book of Ruth is by Ludwig Lavater. Lavater was a Swiss theologian who served in Zurich during the 16th century. And I mention that because the 16th century was a pretty harsh time in which many people said some pretty harsh things. And with that background, I was struck by and found Lavater's comments to be especially helpful. He asks the question, did Elimelech do right in migrating to Moab with his family? And then he answers, one can argue both sides. So if you're really big on one side or the other, you know, don't bother sending me an email because I'll just say, that's fine. One can argue both sides. Then he lays out the arguments on both sides over several pages, and then he says this. When the scriptures do not accuse men, neither ought we to accuse them. And when matters are ambiguous, we should rather believe better things about men. Now, friends, that is a very important principle of biblical interpretation and of life. where there is doubt about another person's actions, love chooses to believe the best. Remember the words of Jesus, "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So if you've heard that and if you believe it, you will always want in life to use the most generous measure that you possibly can. Writing in the 19th century, another fine commentator, George Lawson, makes a similar point in regards to the marriages of Mellon and Chilian. He says this, "If Mellon and Chilian had good reason to think that their intended wives were sincere proselytes to their religion," in other words, that they'd converted to faith in the living God, "then they deserve no blame, but rather praise." And then he says this, "Why should we pronounce a sentence against any man when we are neither called to be his judges nor furnished with means for judging?" Christians are called to a life of love. We are called to love all people and especially to love one another. Loving means that we will take the most generous view that we can of the words and actions of others, that we are to think the best of them. I was greatly helped some years ago by a kindly word from a dear friend following a sermon that I had preached. I had spoken on the leper who said to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And I had drawn attention to the word "if." Doubt. Here's a man who's not sure if he believes. And my friend said, "That's not the most generous view of that verse." It might have been that he was simply submitting himself to the will of Christ. "If you are willing, you will make me clean." I'd not taken the most generous view. And he simply said to me, "What we owe to others in life, we also owe to characters in the Bible." And it works the other way. What we owe to characters in the Bible, we also owe to others in life. Never assume the worst. Always think the best, unless compelled by evidence to the contrary that cannot be put in a better light. Now, why would I take time over this today? Well, one reason is that we all know what it is to look back at decisions that we made and wonder if we did the right thing. You know this in your life as I know it in mine. Did I make the right decision? Was that an act of faith or was it an act of folly? But do you see that the focus of the story that we're going to follow in these coming weeks is actually not on whether Elimelech made the right decision. It's on how God brings blessing to his people in every circumstance of life. Whatever the decisions you may have made. So don't waste your time and your energy reassessing the decisions of your life in the rearview mirror. What is done is done. Have faith in God who works in all things for the good of those who love him. What that means is that God works for our good when our decisions are wise, and God works for our good when our decisions should have been wiser. One commentator says very beautifully, "God's kind providence covers even our mistakes." Aren't you thankful for that? God's kind providence covers even our mistakes. That's why you don't need to live your life in regret and second guessing. because you have a God who works for your good, whether your decisions in the past were wise or whether they should have been wiser. Now, what follows as we get into this story are two weddings and three funerals. Notice first that after the move to Moab, Elimelech died. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, verse 3, died, and she was left with her two sons. Then we're told that these two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, married. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. Then we're told that Mahlon and Chilion both died. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So Naomi endured extraordinary sadness, not in one bereavement, but in three. The lights of her life went out one by one. And all who grieve the loss of a loved one will be able to identify with her great sorrow and her great loss. But I want you to see that this story is about more than the lives, the loves, and the losses of these ordinary people. It is supremely a story about our extraordinary God. And we want to do more in this series than simply identify with what is a very moving story of love and of loss. We want to learn from it. We want to apply it so that we can grow in faith and in hope and in love. And obviously, we can't wait until the end of the series to do that. So right from the start, what I want us to see is that the lives, the loves, and the losses of these ordinary people are woven into God's hidden plan to bring blessing to the world. That's the central message of this wonderful book, that the lives and the loves and the losses of these ordinary people are woven into God's hidden plan to bring blessing to the world. The story, of course, revolves around Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, who we'll meet later at the end of the story, and he becomes Ruth's husband. But the central character in the story is not Naomi, not Ruth, not Boaz. The central character is God himself. It is the Lord who rewards the faithfulness of his people. We'll pick that up when we come to chapter 2. It's the Lord who brings blessing. That is repeated throughout the book. It's the Lord who gives the gift of children, and it is the Lord supremely at the end who sends the Redeemer. Everything good in this story comes from the hand of God. And we're going to see in this story that God cares about ordinary people. And that's one of the most beautiful things about this book. It's sandwiched between the book of Judges, that's all about international crises, and the book of 1 Samuel, that's all about national events. And here in the middle of these books that deal with issues on a massive scale, you have God's care for a single family. Ordinary people who are struggling to make a living, facing difficult choices, anxious to do the best they can for their children. And sometimes we may wonder, you may have had this thought cross your mind, in the vastness of this universe, does God really care about what is happening to me? Yes, God cares about you and your family. Listen to these faith-building words of our Lord Jesus. He said, Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? I mean, a sparrow is not even worth one penny in the market in Jesus' day. It's two sparrows for one penny. And Jesus says, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. You are of infinite value in the heart of God. God cares about you and about your family. And we're going to see here that our extraordinary God is at work even at the worst of times. When we follow the story, which I realize many of you already know very well, we're going to see that Naomi and Ruth return to the promised land. Ruth marries this man by the name of Boaz, and God gives them the gift of a child. And that is why we read the end of the story as well as the beginning. It begins with three funerals. It ends with the birth of a child. It begins with this woman, Naomi, weeping with terrible loss. It ends with this woman, Naomi, rejoicing as she holds a baby in her arms. And this baby turns out to be the grandfather of King David. And it was into his line of descent that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was born. The lives, loves, and losses of ordinary people are woven into God's hidden plan to bring blessing to the world. And remember, that is God's plan. He said to Abraham, I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm not only going to work in you, God says to Abraham, but I'm going to work through you. And your life and your loves and your losses will be woven into my hidden plan to bring blessing to others. It's through the lives of these ordinary people. It's through the choices they made. It's through the places that they lived. It's through the people they married. It's through the losses that they suffered. We see in this book that God was advancing his purpose to bring blessing to all people. And God will advance his purpose to bless others through your life, through your loves, through your losses. He will use these things as means to bring blessing to others too. And that leads me to the last observation here, which is simply that God works through the kindness of his people. This is a big theme that we're going to keep seeing in this story. God blessed Ruth through the example of Naomi. God blessed Naomi through the loyalty of Ruth. God blessed Ruth through the kindness of Boaz. God blessed Boaz through the initiative of Naomi. They're just all interwoven. The beauty of the story is that God works for and through each of his people. Each one receives blessing from the others, and each one brings blessing to the others. So here we are in these dark days of conflict, the days of the judges, and right in the middle of all this hopelessness and violence and conflict and anger, there is this beautiful story of human kindness, of faith, of hope, of love, of Naomi, of Ruth, of Boaz. And their lives, their loves, and their losses shine like a light in the darkness of the world around them. God works through the kindness of his people. Brothers and sisters, we are the body of Christ. That's what the New Testament says the church is, the body of Christ. He's the head. And the head prompts and works through the members of the body. We are his hands. We are his feet. That means that God has something to give to you through the brothers and sisters that he has placed around you. And God has something to give to the brothers and sisters he has placed around you through you. Jesus Christ will work for you, and Jesus Christ will work through you. God already has future joys prepared for you. Think about that. He has future joys prepared for you. And there are people he has already planned to bless through you as your light of faith, hope, and love shines in the darkness of this world. So who is the Naomi that you can befriend and comfort? Who is the Ruth that you can help and provide for? Who is the Boaz that you can strengthen and encourage? It's a story about ordinary people. It's a story about our extraordinary God. And lastly, here today, it is, of course, a story supremely about redemption. When you bring ordinary people and our extraordinary God together, what you get is a story of redemption. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14 in these last moments, please. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." Now, the words redeem, redeemer, and redemption are all over this book. And my friend Jonathan Prime wrote a book about Ruth, and he says that these words, redeem, redeemer, redemption, occur 23 times in just 85 verses of this book. That's an awful lot of redeeming. 23 times in 85 verses? So to understand this book, you really have to meet the Redeemer. And a Redeemer is very simply a person who brings the best out of the worst at his own expense. We're going to meet the Redeemer in this book. The person who brings the best out of the worst at his own expense. That is what Boaz did for Ruth. And of course, that is what the Lord Jesus Christ will do for us. He is the great Redeemer. He brings the best out of the worst, and he does this by making us his own. He does this by bringing us into his family. He does this by giving us the most glorious inheritance. And he does all of these things at his own expense. Peter says, "You were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ." That's what it costs to redeem us. The shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, Jesus did what it took to redeem us by laying down his life on the cross. As the women said to Naomi, "The Lord has not left you without a redeemer. The Lord has not left you without a redeemer. The Lord has not left you without one who can bring the best out of the worst." And he'll do it at his own expense. That is why there is hope here for every person this morning. The losses of your life may be many. The sorrows of your heart may be great. The burdens that you carry may be heavy. But there is a Redeemer, and there is hope for you in him. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that for many here in this congregation, we carry heavy burdens, and no great sorrows. And some are navigating the hard path of great loss. Thank you, Father, that our lives, our loves, and our losses are woven into your hidden plan to bring blessing to the world. So please help us to show your kindness to those you have placed around us. Help us to be those who bring light in darkness. Help us to be those who shine with faith and with hope and with love. We count ourselves blessed today because you have not left us without a Redeemer. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world for us. So help us today and every day to look to him and live with the hope and the confidence of knowing that we have a Redeemer and that your Son, Jesus Christ, is ours. For these things we ask in the Savior's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon with Pastor Colin Smith of Open the Bible. To contact us, call us at 1-877-OPEN-365 or visit our website, openthebible.org.